vehicle, the papacy, to destroy God's natural people. And with the pouring out of the seventh plague in our last study, and got into Ezekiel, the 38th chapter, to show the relationship or the parallel between Gog's invasion and the seventh plague, which in which the cities of the nations fell, and which there was a great earthquake, so mighty and so great. Both seem to refer to very much the same time and to somewhat the same earthquake. And we feel maybe we should give a little more thought to the 18th and the 19th chapters, and then from there we'll maybe give a brief sketch of the churches, the seals, and the trumpets, trying to see in what way they are related. In other words, to get a concept of the relationship between the churches, seals, and trumpets. Well, now we're not going to read, I don't think, in detail the 18th and the 19th chapters. Remember, our whole study is more or less to get a concept, and the 18th chapter is one that covers this harvest period, and it has been generally understood, I believe, by the Lord's people in this harvest time. We start out, maybe we better read the first two verses anyway, give us the setting of the 18th chapter. Somebody take that, please.
18th chapter, first two verses.
Please.
And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird.
Thank you. Now, who was this angel, do we believe, that came down in this picture with the proclamation that he made? Who is this great angel? And when did this occur? Having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. That should be a strong clue.
Our eternal Lord.
That's right. I think that's, that's very much the way we've understood it in the harvest message, and I think that it fits very well. And then, what is the first thing that this great angel does? What does he say? Where does he begin his work? Right? Well, where did Peter say that the Lord would begin his work? Where does judgment start? It starts in the house of God. And that's specifically what happens here. The Lord returns, and 3.5 years after his return, he declares what he does here in the second verse. Babylon is fallen. Now, how have we understood this? How has this been presented to us in the harvest message? Does this fall of Babylon mean that Babylon was destroyed? Or what type of a fall have we understood this to mean? That's right. Babylon here has fallen from her position. She hasn't fallen into the abyss. That isn't the fall. She hasn't fallen completely out of the picture. That isn't the fall. But she falls from a position that she held, and that was a position that she was represented in the seven churches. In other words, Babylon and the Lord's people were to, we find in the parable of the wheat and tares, that the wheat and the tares were to do what? They were to grow together until the harvest. So from that standpoint, not that the Lord ever loved Babylon or this Antichrist system, but from that standpoint, he allowed both of them to be together. And from that standpoint, you see, Babylon, because of her association with the weak class, because of this fact, she held a place of favor in the Lord's sight. In other words, there were some weak in Babylon, and because of this, why the Lord had given some favor to her. And she fell from this, though. In 1878, the Lord cast her off from that position. Had any relationship with him. And on top of this, what does he invite those that are his, the weak class, to do? That's right. Come out of her, my people. That's the next thing that the Lord has to say. That we read in the fourth verse. Maybe we better read that. The fourth and fifth verses. Somebody have it?
And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sin, and that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquity.
Yeah, so here we see, after casting off Babylon from her position that she held, then the next move that the Lord makes is to call those that are his out. And to, where does he call them? Where are they to come? Are they just to come out?
Come here, to him.
That's the thought. They were to come to him. Gather my saints together unto me. Those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And you see, that has been the work of the harvest. And that's what the Lord said in his great prophecy. That he would send his angels. And they would gather out his elect from the four winds of heaven and from the four quarters of the earth. They would be gathered. They would be gathered unto him. And then, of course, it goes on in some detail to show how her destruction comes. So the reason for it, I mean, it's obvious that her sins have reached into heaven and so on. We're all familiar with that part, and how she lived deliciously, and how she said, I sit a queen and shall see no sorrow, and I am no widow, and so on, the boastings and the pompousness of Babylon. And then in the eighth verse, the Lord begins to outline specifically what and when her end would be. Somebody read that. The eighth verse.
Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her.
Yes, now here is what the Lord foretells. She's in a pompous condition, but he says that in one day her end would come. Death, mourning, and famine. But he doesn't only say this. He says some other things as to how long her judgments would take. He says one day, and then he goes on in the... I guess it's repeated here a few times. The hour. I know it appears in the 19th verse. What other verse? 10th verse, all right. Maybe we better read the 10th and the 19th verses. Ah, we're glad to see you. Pardon?
The trees swarm with us. The
landmark. Oh, I see. That was it. Well, we'll have to call up the mayor or something and see what we can do about it. But we'll just pause here a minute till they get their coats off. All right, now, who is reading the 10th verse? We'll just read that again. Or did somebody start reading it? Alpha, do you have it there?
Standing afar off, for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come.
Thank you. And then in the 19th verse, we notice a time designation also. Somebody read that. Well, Alpha, you have it there. Read it, please.
And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate.
Thank you. Now notice we have three statements here as to the time of her destruction. One says that in 1 day, and the other two scriptures say that in 1 hour is thy judgment come. In other words, her judgments are an hour. And when the kings of earth see her destroyed, they also notice that in 1 hour she was made desolate. So there is a time feature that the Lord gives us an indication of, and we're not at this meeting going to endeavor to evaluate these time periods, but just to take note of them, and maybe at a future time we may each one of us come to some figure as to what is represented here, or maybe in time we'll all understand exactly how long this hour is. We just mention this hour because this word is hora, and it comes up repeatedly in Revelation. In Revelation, the 14th chapter, we're told about the hour of the harvest. King James says time of harvest, but it's incorrect. It's hour of harvest. And we read about the seventh church, or the Laodicean church, which was upon which was to come the hour of temptation. And then there's the hour of her judgment. And it comes up repeatedly. And then there's the half hour of silence, the seventh seal. We believe that there must be some value in it, but we hesitate to commit ourselves to any premature date at this time because it's difficult to know how to evaluate these things always. And sometimes if you mention a date, why, that's all that sticks in the minds of people, and they forget the reasoning and so on that we must go through to evaluate certain significances that we have here in Revelation. But we'll just say this, that the day we have a pretty good scriptural basis for. Ezekiel tells us a day is what? I have appointed thee a day for a year. And so apparently there are two aspects of her judgment and destruction. One is the time that her judgment starts, which was in 1878. That's the time the judgment started at the house of God. That was the time in which she was cast off. And that unquestionably, according to the harvest message, is the time of Babylon's rejection and the starting of her judgment. And so the hour of her judgment apparently started there, and it continues. And the day of her destruction will probably take place very suddenly. When she goes down, we feel that it will possibly go down very quickly. And that's also signified in the 21st verse. Will somebody read that? Virginia, do you have it, please?
And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all.
Yes. Sometimes we get the picture that Babylon has been being destroyed all throughout this harvest period. But that isn't the picture that we're getting here in Revelation. While her judgments were a long period of time, he says that when she is destroyed, it's just like a millstone cast into the sea, and it goes down how? Is it an eating away? Is that how she goes down? It says it goes down with violence. Down it goes. We have a picture of that in Jezebel. When her end came, it wasn't a gradual consuming away of Jezebel, although she was losing power and so on right along. That's true. And in that sense, we see that the church has been, in some way, she's suffering losses through this harvest time. But that's not the picture of her end. When the end comes, it comes with violence. And it's sudden. And that was, we have a picture there in Jezebel as to what that signifies. And so we want to think of this in that respect. We can see general judgment and casting off and loss that has come to Babylon in this period of the Lord's reign. But additionally, we want to realize that when Babylon is thrown down, we won't have to rationalize on the matter and try to figure out ways in which we see Babylon's loss of power and so on. When she goes down, there'll be no mistake about it. It'll go down with violence. She'll be consumed and destroyed, burned. Everything will take place suddenly and violently. And so far, in this harvest time, we haven't seen real violence, worldwide violence, come upon Babylon. These are just points to remember to keep us from drifting off into generalities, which so often we're prone to do, try to give everything a general application, and maybe that's all right. But we don't want to lose sight of some of the specific things that are mentioned here. Well, now, are there any thoughts or comments on this? We're just making a hasty checkup of this chapter. It's not our intention to dwell on it in any considerable detail, because it is mostly material that is covered in the harvest message. And all right, if not, we'll take a brief look again at the 19th chapter, and we'll bypass verses 1 through 10, which would perhaps be a good thing to take in at some other time, but I don't think our time would allow that tonight. But we wanted to finish up some thoughts here in the with the 11th verse on to the end, to correlate our previous studies in with this final chapter. Now, of course, you all know from our previous studies and from your own that this has to do with the judgments of Babylon, the time in which the Lord returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his objective and purpose is to tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. And of course, this is a chapter in which the war takes place. On the one side, who do we find? On the offensive side, who do we find in this picture? Who's on the offensive? And who's on the defensive in this war? Who remembers?
The one on the white horse is making the war.
That's right. It's the Lord on the white horse that comes in righteousness to judge and make war. He's the on the offensive. He's the one that has the battle cry, and he's the one that's got his accounts to settle with Babylon. Now on the defensive, who do we have in this war? Who's on the defensive side? There are three of them.
The beast, false prophet, and Noah.
Kings of the earth and their army. That's very similar to the 60th chapter, remember, under the sixth plague, how that the three unclean spirits came out of the mouth of the who? The beast, the false prophet, and the dragon. Only here the dragon is personified in the kings of the earth and their army. There's a very close relationship. So there you had the beast and the false prophet and the dragon. Here you have the beast and with him the false prophet and the kings of the earth and their armies. They're on the defensive side fighting against who? That's right, the Lord and his army. But now, we'll read the 17th and 18th verses here. If somebody has it, please. Now here the Lord, we want to get the picture in our minds. The Lord is the, this is just before the onslaught of the battle. And the Lord is confident of victory. He invites these fowls of the heaven come. He's got a great supper prepared for them. You're going to eat your fill. This is different from the supper that he prepared at the beginning of the harvest for those that love him, which was the harvest message in which he sat them down to meet, and he fed them out of his storehouse of truth and so on. This is a dinner that he's making out of his enemies, which he gives to the fowls and so on, which we'll get into. I will read it now. Somebody have the 17th and 18th verses.
And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great.
Thank you. Now, we'll just have an interesting parallel here. In Ezekiel, the 39th chapter, the 17th and 19th verses. Remember, in the 16th chapter, we had a parallel too. When the seventh plague was poured out, there was a mighty earthquake, so great and so mighty that the cities of the nation fell, and Babylon was divided into three parts. It was the beast, and the false prophet, and the dragon, every man for himself after that. And we found a parallel to this in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. What happens at the time of Gog's invasion? To parallel this. Who remembers from our last study? When Gog came against Israel with his host, that's when the Lord's fury came up in his face. Remember what the account says? And what happened? Right there, somebody have it, you can listen. Might as well read it so that we get the parallel here. Yes, the 19th and the 20th verses. Might as well read those. Harry, do you have
my jealousy? And in the fire of my wrath have I spoken truly, that in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea, and the fowls of heaven, and the beasts of the field, and all creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all men that are upon the face of the earth, shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down, and the sea places shall fall. And every wall shall fall to the ground.
Yes, well, we could almost read on, but I'm sure you're familiar with this. It goes on to say how he called his sword for against God, against God, all his holy mountains. And every man's hand shall be against his brother. And he's going to plead against him with pestilence and with hail and so on. This is all a parallel of our what took place when the seventh plague was poured out. There was a great earthquake, remember, so mighty and so great, the cities of the nations fell, and there was a hail, every stone about the weight of a talent. But we mention these parallels so that we can build a better platform as to when these things are to take place. if we can associate these things as being parallels, well, then we'd know that the destruction of Babylon and Gog's invasion would come about in the same general time period. If that isn't the case, then you have two mighty earthquakes. You have one earthquake when Gog's invasion comes, and then you have another earthquake at the time of Babylon's fall, which is quite unlikely. We're prone to the thought that they're both in the same general time period. But now, let's establish the parallel between the 39th chapter and the 19th chapter of Revelation. There in the 17 through the 19th verses. Who has it?
And now, Son of Man, thus says the Lord God, speak unto every shepherd's plow, and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come. Gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice, that I do sacrifice to you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood. Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, the lambs of lambs, the goats, the bullocks, all of them fattening the pasture. And ye shall eat fat till ye be full, and drink blood till ye be drunken, of my sacrifice which I have sacrificed for you.
And you might as well read the 20th verse.
Thus ye shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men, and with all men of war, saith the Lord God.
And notice, do we see the parallels here? This is the time of Gog's destruction. And the Lord says that to the feathered fowls and to the beasts of the field, to these ravenous, anarchistic forces in the earth, come, I have a sacrifice prepared for you. Notice he ties in Ezekiel, this is tied in with Gog's invasion. That's on the mountains of Israel. And in Revelation, we see the picture is very much the same, only it's tied in with the destruction of Babylon. These, I think, are the proofs that enable us to more definitely ascertain when these things take place. Once we begin to take all these scriptures in parallel, then we find that this Revelation picture here in the 19th chapter is not something that we can promiscuously fly down through the harvest time and expect that to be the fulfillment of what the Revelator had in mind. Now we see that if all the facts are taken, that this is a parallel of what Gog's invasion will be. There is a time in which the Lord makes a sacrifice, and he lets the anarchists of the earth have their full at the time of Gog's invasion. And here is the same parallel at the time when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords destroys Babylon, the beast, and the false prophet. That same time is the time in which he invites the anarchists again to have their fill, to eat the substance of the church, her possessions and all that she had. This is the day, their day. And of course, then it goes on in this 19th chapter. Maybe we better read it to get the picture to refresh our minds. Verses 19 and 20. Somebody have it?
I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his armies. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophets that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone.
Thank you. Now here's the result of the war. This takes two verses to tell you what happened to this opposing force that was fighting against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and his army. The beast is taken and is cast in what shape into the abyss?
Alive.
Those little things we want to remember. It helps us to get over some of the ideas that we have that the church is so weak and such a devitalized condition that she's just about half dead, got one foot in the graves and the abyss and the other on a banana peel. That's the description sometimes that we get of Babylon. But that's not what the Revelator says. She is cast alive. She's apparently in good condition as far as her vigor and health is concerned when she goes into this grave. She's into this abyss. She is alive. And also with her is who? Guess who's with her? Who's there? The false prophet there. I like to use the expression, friends to the end, and this is the end. This is where they go down together. With them is, with the beast is the false prophet. Now, up until the 15th verse, or 15th chapter of Revelation, this false prophet was identified as what? Who does Brother Russell intimate this false prophet is? In the fourth volume. Yes, he ties it in with the Federation of Churches, and by doing that, it would also associate it with the two-horned beast of England who gave life and so on to the image of the beast. But the way Revelation reads is up until the time that the saints get the victory over the beast, it's called an image of the beast. But after they get the victory over the image and expose her to be false in her claim that you have to worship the beast and you have to worship the image or else, when they prove that you don't have to, by their abstinence and their subsequent exaltation to greater glory, as it were, then this image of the beast is thereafter spoken of as a false or lying prophet. They didn't tell the truth. You don't have to worship the beast, and you don't have to worship the image or anything else. That's the thought, I believe. And so in the 16th chapter on, every reference that is made to this false prophet, it has the thought that, that the image and the papacy and all the others were wrong in their claim, particularly the images represented here, and with her the two-horned beast. Now, we have to bring in the two-horned beast on this because the Revelator does. Now, let's carefully read this 20th verse, just slowly. It says, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. What false prophet? Then the Revelator tells you. He says, why? He says, the one, you remember, that wrought the miracles in the sight of the beast. You remember that. That's the one I'm talking about. That's what he, if he was to use our present colloquial expression, that's just what he'd say. He says, the one that wrought the miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. Now, go back to the 13th chapter. And you'll see the one that the Revelator identifies with this beast. In the 13th chapter, you get the setting here. The verses 11 through 14. Will somebody read that?
And I beheld, chapter 13, and I beheld another earth beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, and they speak as a dragon. They exercise this all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose every wound was healed. And he doth great wonders, so that he maketh fire to come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men.
Now notice this beast, excuse me for the interruption, but notice he has miracle-working power. He can make fiery judgments to come down from heaven. And he exercises the power of this first beast, that is, the papal beast. Go on.
And deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live.
Now you see what the Revelator means when he says that wrought the miracles before him. That is, that wrought the miracles in the sight of what beast? According to this 13th chapter. This two-horned beast had power to perform miracles in the sight of who?
The leopard beast.
The leopard beast, that's right. That's the one. He leaves you no doubt as to how to interpret this. He says it's the one that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceiveth them that receive the mark of the beast and them that worship his image. Does everyone see that connection there? Or is there any question on it? So that we can see from the Revelator's description of the false prophet that it definitely is tied in with the Church of England. Now, he first links it with the Church of England. By extension, we can tie in the Federation of Churches, and I think that squares with Brother Russell's thought. He applied it to the Federation because the one had power to give life to the other, to vitalize it, and to suggest its creation. And so they're kind of a father and son proposition, the two-horned beast and the image of the beast, or you might think of them as a kind of a family arrangement, father and son. And that's what this is calling attention to, that this false prophet is destroyed with the papal beast. And he just, so that we don't make any mistake about it, he says, why, it's that false prophet that had power to perform miracles in the sight of the papal beast, which was the two-horned beast. Sister Alpha.
The tie is to include the Church of England in the false prophet?
Yes. You'd have to. You would have to, because the Revelator does. And actually, that would be the primary application. We mentioned the other first because that was Brother Russell's thought in the fourth volume. And I don't see that this would do any violence to it. That would hold true because they are related. But the Revelator does tie them almost unquestionably with the two-horned beast, this false prophet.
Is it your thought then that the false prophet is composed of the image of the beast and the Church of England?
That's right.
Two-horned beast.
That's right.
Image and the two-horned beast.
That's right. I'd put it first, that court, because the Revelator puts the emphasis on the two-horned beast. I put the emphasis on the Church of England first. And then it includes the Federation because that's her darling, as it were. And which, that's why she caused it to speak and so on. She wanted that image to perform a service that perhaps she couldn't have done herself. So they're represented together. But I would, because of the way the Revelator explains it, I think we would be on scriptural grounds to say that it would represent the Church of England and her child, the one she gave life to, the image. And these both are cast alive into the lake of fire. And that's the end. And there's where the Lord stands triumphant. After this, you see the glory scene, the 20th chapter. If you get the picture, you see the King of Kings victorious. And as was the custom of a conquering king, he had his vanquished foe tied in chains behind him. Now here you have Satan in chains, only he's cast in the abyss. But you see how the picture changes. Here you see the church victorious. Up to this time, they were the church in war, in conflict. But in the 20th chapter of the picture, from the time of their defeat, that is, the defeat of the beast and the false prophet, you see the glory scene. How they unfurl the banner of the new king over the earth, and they live and reign for 1,000 years and so on. All of that is in there. But there is just that sequence. You can just sense it if you read through and imagine that in there. It makes it so much easier to appreciate the sequence of the story. Well, now, is there any questions on these two chapters up to this point, or anything else that we've discussed in Revelation thus far?
Did you discuss the man of the armies, plural, in this lineup of the offenses?
Well, we have done that several times. We didn't do it again just to avoid repetition.
I have heard it explained that it was the resurrected saints and the ones still on the earth here. Now, I don't know if that was something you presented or not, but I know I heard it before I started coming here, and I don't remember now what
you said.
Maybe I shouldn't bring it up.
Well, no, it's all right. That's what the meeting is for, so that we can keep refreshing our minds and so on. This thought is not new with us. This was suggested by the pastor. And I read from the reprint article. I don't have it offhand. I did have it in my notes somewhere, and I still have it. But that was Brother Russell's suggestion. In that same article, he mentioned, you remember, the 149th Psalm, how he thought there may be some special work for the saints to do, and that they would do a judging work and so on. He felt that. I think that was a 1915 article that we read from. And then he went on to say, tie in this 19th chapter of the Revelation, showing how that the armies that were in heaven followed him in white linen and so on, would, in order for it to be in the plural armies, it would have to imply at least two divisions. And he implied that it would probably be those on the other side of the veil and those on this side of the veil. And we observe that when the war takes place, when the beast lunges in its battle against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who does it go after first? It makes war against who? Well, no, this is the beast that is Babylon, making war against the King of Kings in its defense. Who do they make war against? The Lord and his what?
Army.
Army, singular. That's in the 19th verse.
When,
that, in that it is the singular, we feel that it would be one portion of the Lord's army. Whether it be the saints on the other side of the veil or on this side of the veil, it would be more logical to conclude that they would obviously make war against the what they would assume the weaker. Now, that would be the logic of any good military man to take the portion that he feels he can lick, and which he had licked over and over again, if you'll pardon the expression, throughout the her reign. Remember how this beast, throughout her reign, she had power to make war against the saints and war them out and put their ashes, destroy them and so on. Their ashes were under the altar. She had always been able to crush the saints, except in this last instance where she has too much support on her side. She has the king and the armies in heaven who deal in reality the death blow to the beast and the false prophet as soon as she tries to destroy that army.
Josh, may I ask another question?
Surely.
I have been wondering for about a month now if there's any connection between the smiting of the image and the casting of this all into the lake of fire and brimstone alive. Now, are there any interrelationships of personality or organization? I know the Gentile governments represent the image, and this primarily represents church-state systems, church particularly. But where the state comes in with the church, if that is pictured in the beast and all, it would seem like it would have to be part of the Gentile government. And so if it's cast in alive, how could the image be sharpened in little pieces that are being ground up at the time that it's thrown in? And we don't think that's happened that it's thrown in yet. But some think the image has been struck already and there's a little grinding going on. And still, if Russia is part of the image, America's kind of afraid of it, and I don't think that could be represented by a little piece of dust or a little pebble. So I don't know if Russia is part of it. So that's kind of an involved thing I'm questioning about.
Well, of course.
But it picks up with it a little bit.
The image is one picture, and that has to do with Gentile government and dominion. And remember, this image had a longer life than either the beast or the false prophet or anything else.
Longer life?
Oh, yes. The image started way back in Nebuchadnezzar's time.
Exactly.
That image that Daniel saw, that is something that we mix in with this to sometimes prove what we feel is Revelation teaches and so on. And I personally have never tied the two together because the Revelation is far more specific than the image picture. You can just imagine that the image of Daniel is something that covers a lot of territory. It had four universal empires represented in it, and it had iron and clay and everything else mixed in it, which is a far more general picture than this step-by-step outline of Revelation, which takes you into practically every detail that has to do with the Lord's conquest and judgment and destruction of Babylon. And in that, the image is a more general picture. I think that's one of the reasons why we have so many so many varied viewpoints on it. And I would prefer, in my own judgment, to not tie it in, because it's too controversial to start with and too nebulous, and many friends of mine, to tie it in with this picture. That only, I think, would make it more difficult to understand. I think if once we had the picture of Revelation clear, then if we had all the things and wrinkles ironed out, then we might well be able to tie it in. That's just my own thought on that. We don't intend in this discussion to answer any questions on the image that Daniel saw. Does that satisfy your mind?
Then you don't think that the fact of the beast and false prophet and all being cast alive into the lake of fire and brimstone, which is used here, would in any wise support the argument that the image hasn't been struck yet? Because some of that that would be cast in would be represented in the image, and therefore would have to be alive.
Well, I don't know.
Water, in other words.
I'm more of the view, have leaned to the view that the image that Daniel saw was smitten, but I'm not sure of it. I have never made a detailed study of it. But one thing I know that the details of Revelation are adequate to within internal evidence, not to have to depend on it for proof. And the Daniel picture as to what shall be. I find it very simple and easy in my own mind to leave it out and still come to adequate conclusions.
I guess I got the impression from your view on Elijah and John the Baptist and all that, I kind of brought that in on it, but I remember now in New Brunswick you
Well, no, I didn't.
Dell was the only one that held up. And he really got the dirt tails coming out and held it up. Well, why the fudge?
Brother Dean,
Stuart.
May I just throw one scripture in here? Well, Brother Russell shows us Daniel's vision of the four beasts lines right up with Nebuchadnezzar's picture of the image with its four types of metal. Daniel 7:11 reads, I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. So in this picture of these beasts that fit right into the image, that fourth one is killed and then its body destroyed before it's given to the burning flame, which reads a little differently from what we've been reading in Revelation.
Yeah, well, that's an interesting observation. Brother Harry?
No, I'm just asking you, what scripture was that?
Daniel 7:11.
All right. Any other thoughts or comments before we...
Brother Dean?
Brother Anna?
Just one short comment on the 19th chapter and the false prophets that wrought miracles in the sight of the beast. This, I think the real revealing point here, maybe you brought it out and I didn't catch it, but I think the real revealing point here, it really identifies which beast is cast into the fire alive, that's very much alive right up to the end. You know, those who feel that Babylon will not, papacy and Babylon will not come into power anymore, they say that from the 17th chapter on, a papacy as a beast is out of the picture, and that the beast from henceforth on is communism, and that this beast in the 19th chapter that's cast into fire alive is not papacy in its period of exaltation, but rather it's just communism. But the Revelator here very much identifies the fact that this beast is papacy, because the two-horned beast wrought miracles not in front of the scarlet-colored beast, but the two-horned beast wrought miracles in front, in the sight of papacy of Revelation 13, the leopard-colored beast. So this very much identifies the fact that the beast that is cast alive, that is involved in the final great battle of Armageddon, is the papal beast.
Yes, that's a good thought for any who might doubt that this 19th chapter beast is the papacy. I'm sure that most of us are fairly convinced that it does represent the papacy, but if any should doubt it, there is internal evidence. In other words, we find as we get into Revelation that there's too many counterchecks, if you're careful, to go way off on a tangent. If you give close attention to the details, you find that you've got to come to certain conclusions. It tells you specifically who this false prophet is. It leaves you no question if you check back on the account, take the trouble to weigh it over, and it also identifies this leopard-like beast. If you study the record, there's no question but what it represents, the leopard-like beast. And that's paralleled, you see, by the 16th chapter. We want to think in these parallel terms, because that's how we can be sure of ourselves. And we have the scriptures coming from various standpoints and all coming more or less to the same conclusion. And that's the way we know that we're on the right track. And you see, by tying this in with Gog's destruction, for instance, in Gog's destruction, how the Lord makes the invitations for the great supper and the sacrifice that he's preparing. Notice this, the similarity? This, apparently they're not two great suffers that the Lord is making. That's the conclusion we'd have to come to if we want to tie these in a different time period. But they're all the same general time period. They're the one sacrifice that the Lord is making for the fowls and the beasts of the field. Come, help yourself. One is the forces that go against Israel, which are apparently, although the account doesn't say it, but it seems to imply it, they are that whole Gog's invasion is apparently under the inspiration of the papacy and the false prophet. They're behind it, and that marks their defeat. Gog's forces are destroyed, and with that, Babylon's forces are completely, utterly, violently destroyed. There's no question about it. When Babylon goes down, there'll be no question about it.
It's interesting in the Ezekiel account and other places in the Old Testament in connection with these things, that over and over and over the Lord says, "And Israel shall know that I am God, and all the nations shall know that I am God." Over and over, he tells the purpose of this destruction and his intervention in behalf of Israel. And the destruction of these forces that come against it. Israel, first of all, may know that he's God. And then the whole world may know. It's to identify himself in the minds of the whole world and in the Israel.
Well, this Revelation picture puts the emphasis on the Lord and his army first, and Israel in a secondary sense. But in the picture, what we want to see is that actually there are, on the two sides of this, there are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and his army, and also from the earthly standpoint, he has Israel. And we put them all on the same side. Israel, that is, particularly after it is purged, would represent the forces that he will use in the kingdom work. That's one of the devices of Gog's invasion. It will purge out from among Israel those who apparently are not loyal enough to represent the Lord in the beginning of the kingdom period. But they're all on the same side, and they're on the winning side. Israel, King of Kings, and the Church. Better put it the other way. The King of Kings, the Church, and Israel. They're all on the winning side, according to this account. And then on the other side, the losing side is Satan first, the prince of this world, and then his great institutions, the churches, and also, finally, the kings of the earth that upheld this order and their army. There you see the complete victory of the Lord. Sister Alpha.
The 21st verse, after these two are cast alive into the lake of fire, the remnant that were slain, would that be all the members of these two groups?
No, the remnant are the... See, after you take out the beast and the false prophet, who do you have left fighting? And their armies. They're the remnant. And they're not cast alive. You see how accurate the picture is. They're not cast into the lake of fire because they represent individuals. They're slain as enemies with the broadsword that proceeds out of his mouth. And that's why apparently the dragon picture isn't used, because if the dragon picture was used, it would entail destroying it. And that isn't so much the thought, it's the kings in the earth and their armies who were being inspired by the papacy. They live on beyond this point, and if it represented the dragon, well,
we might feel that it's the end of all civil power in the earth, and that isn't so much the thought. We know that civil power will continue. He shall rebuke strong nations afar off. There will be semblances of government following this war, and of course the millennium won't destroy all semblance of civil government, but it will end counterfeit religious powers in government.
An observation that I noticed today, it says, and he bound him 1,000 years in the King James, and that gives the idea that Satan is bound for a complete 1,000 years. But the Sinaitic on that gives a little different reading, and I think it's more accurate. Maybe you'll want to put this down in your Bible. The 20th chapter of Revelation, the second verse. And he, that is the Lord, prevailed against the dragon, the serpent, the old one, who is the accuser, and the Satan, and bound him in the abyss. And he locked and set a seal over him, so that he may not deceive the nations any more until the 1,000 years are finished. That thought would not necessitate our thinking that Satan was bound for 1,000 years, but he locked him up and he wasn't permitted to deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were finished.
How does the second verse read again?
It's the third verse. I read the second and the third. The third verse reads, and he locked and set a seal over him so that he may not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years are finished.
That's not much different from the King James. The second verse is because he bound him 1,000 years.
But that isn't in the second verse, according to this. And he prevailed against the dragon and the serpent, the old one, who is the accuser and Satan, and bound him in the abyss. And then, in the third verse, it says, until the 1,000 years are finished, according to the Sinaitic from the Greek. And also in this Sinaitic, according to the 1,000-year reign of Christ, churches, the seals, and the trumpet. Now we're again just trying to give a hasty coverage of this to show a relationship between the seals and the churches and the trumpet, so that we can see that they are related, and that that one isn't talking about something so different than the other, but rather we want to get an overall concept so that we can see that the seals are related to the churches, and the seven trumpets are also related to them. Now, of course, again, we're limited here as to how much time we can take on this, because we want to cover this all in one stroke, because it is such a detailed study. We could spend another 8 meetings practically on studying the seals and the trumpets in the churches. But we'll suffice it to just give a brief epitome here. Actually, we feel that the seals are the first thing that occurred before a message could be given to the churches, or before the trumpets could be blown. Now that may sound strange, because the first thing we read in Revelation is the message to the churches, and we naturally feel that the Lord gave his seven messages to the seven stages of the one church, and then later the seals occurred, and so on. But internal evidence, I think, proves that the seals are the first thing that occur. Actually, the Lord, before he understood what was going on,